Welcome. Glad you're here tonight. The elect have come and are not watching football. We are in Ezekiel chapter 17, a message, Grace Will Find a Victory, which really suits this passage. If there is a message that we do find in the Bible, it is that grace will find a victory. The Bible shows us that one day God is going to fix the mess. This is a message that we need to hear. It's extremely practical what God does when he promises a restoration. Because in this world, you know, there's a whole lot of bad stuff. You know, you're talking about the ruin that sin brings in broken lives. If you're not experiencing that, praise God, in some kind of broken relationship. But I know people who are just crushed right now because relationships are falling apart. And you probably do as well. It's a horrible thing when you see somebody whose life is being crushed with a broken relationship or crushed because of sickness or disease. This is what sin brings us. And, you know, this is very, very discouraging if that was all we had. But the good news is that God says, I am going to fix this one day. I'm going to fix everything one day. Here in Ezekiel chapter 17, this theme comes out that Israel has blown it very badly. And, you know, you've heard the expression, the end of life as you know it. That was what Israel was dealing with at that time. It was the end of life as they had known it. Their whole nation was being crushed by enemy invasions, and it was going to be the virtual end of their existence, at least living in their own land. Now, God, over these past couple chapters, has been speaking through Ezekiel about the reason why these things were coming. In chapter 15, he uses this parable, and he says, well, just think about a grapevine. A grapevine has one purpose, and that is to make fruit, and the wood is not very useful for anything else. If the vine doesn't produce fruit, it's worth nothing but to be burned up. And he says, that's exactly what you guys are. You're not producing any fruit. And then in chapter 16, he uses another parable about the faithlessness of the people. And he uses this story that we looked at a couple weeks ago about a little baby girl that's abandoned and exposed to be left to die. And someone takes this little girl and raises her. And yet she turns into a prostitute and completely abandons the love that had been shown her. And God says, that's exactly what you guys are. Now here in chapter 17, he uses another example about the faithlessness of the people. And in this case here, it is especially focusing upon the king, King Zedekiah, and his faithlessness, and why he was going to have to bring a judgment upon the nation. Judgment is going to come, but as we're going to see as we get through this entire parable, God says, but this is not the end of the story, because in the end, my grace will bring a victory. It's another relatively large passage, so I'm going to kind of read it section by section and then pick up some of the units as we go through it. So let's start reading here in the first portion, because what happens is there's, depending upon how you label it and break it down, you could say that there are three lessons that God brings out in this chapter in terms of these stories that he's telling. The first portion is in verses 1 to 10, and this is really where he tells the story, the parable. So picking it up here in 17:1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters that it might yield branches and brew fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its spreading leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not be completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew. Thank you, dear God, for your word that shows us our need for your grace. Pray that you would speak through your prophet Ezekiel and his message, the words that your spirit spoke, and that you would draw us to Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the story begins here in verses 1 to 2 when God tells Ezekiel to, as my NASB says, propound a riddle and speak a parable. If you look at the Hebrew text, it would be like this. Riddle a riddle and parable a parable. Riddle a riddle and parable a parable. A riddle is exactly what it sounds in English. Some kind of enigmatic saying where you ask the question and then you're trying to get people to answer it. It's the same word, for example, that Samson used when Samson told his riddles to the fellow people. The NIV uses the word allegory for it, but it's asking some kind of riddle question to try to bring out a point. God also calls it a parable. A parable is a story from life that tells some kind of main point, some kind of central point, and here that's exactly what God is doing. He's trying to make a very important point to his people. In verses 3 and 4, he explains it, that a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon. He's talking here about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. There are various places in the Bible where you see the eagle imagery used to speak about Nebuchadnezzar, like Daniel 7 and Jeremiah 48 and Jeremiah 49. Nebuchadnezzar is the great and beautiful eagle. Great wings, long pinions, full of plumage, many colors, a very majestic king. And here in verse 3, God says that this eagle, he came to Lebanon, and then he took away the top of the cedar tree. He took the top of the cedar tree from Lebanon, and he broke off its top. I don't know if you've been around many cedar trees. Lebanon was very famous for its cedar trees. I can remember back when I was a kid, we used to go out and cut cedar trees down for fence posts, and we'd go up in portions of Utah and chop them down and make fence posts, make great fence posts. Well, Lebanon was known for really large and majestic cedars. So here's this eagle who comes to Lebanon. You say, well, you know, why Lebanon? What does Lebanon have to do with this? In all likelihood, and this is good grounds as far as interpretation, when God speaks about Lebanon, he's speaking about the land of Israel, in particular because of the fact that Solomon's temple was built using a tremendous amount of cedar wood from Lebanon. They brought in wood from places like Tyre on the coastland, but Lebanon was a place where they got the cedar trees, and there are several places in the Old Testament where it speaks about the temple and the houses that Solomon built using all of this cedar wood that came from Lebanon. Now, the historical account, keep your place right here, but go ahead and open up to 2 Kings 24. We're going to be looking at a couple passages to give some historical background. So look at 2 Kings 24. We're going to just glance at something, and then I'll ask you to kind of keep for reference. You can keep your King passage handy. But if you notice here in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 and following, this is where we read the historical background of what Ezekiel is speaking about. 2 Kings 24, verse 8 says, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his mother had done. At that time, which is talking here 597 B.C., the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, the city, and it came under siege. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while the servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon came and took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried him out from there, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. One thing that is conspicuous by its absence is there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. And it would appear that perhaps through the ministry of Jeremiah, the warnings of Jeremiah, that they had hid the Ark of the Covenant before the Babylonians first came. Now, this is the second invasion, 597. The first invasion came in 605, and they took away all kinds of stuff in 605 as well. But you never see any mention about the Ark of the Covenant being taken. Verse 14 says, Nebuchadnezzar led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and his wives and his officials, the leading men of the land. He led them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of valor, several thousand, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile in Babylon. So what Ezekiel is dealing with, now remember, Ezekiel is a prophet who was taken away in this very captivity, and the time frame when he speaks these things is at least 5 years after this exile took place. We can't be dogmatic on the dating of it. It could be in about 592, but it's also possible that it's already as late as about 588 as we look at some of the other things that were happening. So what here in Ezekiel 17, when God speaks about this breaking off of the branch from the top of the cedar tree, he's referring to the way that Jehoiakim was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and exiled into Babylon. That was the history of it, but the truth of it is that it really was not as bad as it could have been. And you say, well, this is terrible. You're the king of the land, and you have been taken away in exile? Yes, that's really terrible. But as we look about the actual way that this took place, we find out that Nebuchadnezzar was really somewhat lenient in the way that he dealt with the king of Judah. It was not as bad as it could have been. The Bible shows us this, and archaeological digs and finds have confirmed this as well. One commentator by the name of Daniel Block comments about the fact that in Babylon, when they did excavations, they found cuneiform documents, written documents, that came from roughly the year 592 that described the way that Jehoiakim and his sons were treated quite well and given generous food rations. So even though you've been taken away, it's not as bad as it could have been. They were basically treated with a degree of respect. In 2 Kings chapter 25, we read something else very interesting. Look at there at 2 Kings chapter 25 in verses 28 to 30. Now, verses 28 to 30 are dealing with events that are a little bit later, basically about the year 562 after Nebuchadnezzar has died and his son Evil-Merodach has come to the throne. 2 Kings chapter 25, picking up here in verse 27. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim. Right now we're dealing with 560 BC. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in that year he became king, and he released Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, from prison, and he spoke kindly to him. And he set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes and had his meals regularly all the days of his life in the king's presence. And his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar treated him with a good amount of leniency and basically respect as the king that he was. But when Nebuchadnezzar died and his son came to the throne, his son released him from prison and basically brought him into the palace and gave him an allowance from the treasury, and he used to eat his meals at the table of the king. And there are archaeological finds that confirm these very things on the way. It talks about Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, these inscriptions that they found in Babylon. So it's a terrible thing. You've been taken away, but it's not as bad as it could have been. So what it says here, if you come back here to Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes this eagle that comes. Verse 4, he plucked off the topmost of its young twigs, and he brought it to a land of merchants, and he set it in the city of traders, a reference to Babylon itself. Now, what something else also happened in verse 5. It says that he also took some of the seed of the land, and he planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters, and he set it like a willow. Here, he's referring to someone else. He's talking here about a man by the name of Zedekiah. When Jehoiakim was taken away in 597, and Jehoiakim was, let's see, how was it? The grandson of King Josiah, who was killed in 609. What happened is that Nebuchadnezzar took a son from Josiah, actually the uncle of Jehoiakim. So he takes one of the sons from Josiah who died back in 609, and this man's name was Mattaniah. You ever meet anybody named Mattaniah? Oh, yeah. But Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah, which means Yahweh is righteous, or Yahweh is my righteousness. He changed his name to Zedekiah, and in 597, Nebuchadnezzar took this man, this son of Josiah, and he placed Zedekiah over the throne of David in Jerusalem. And he was basically quite lenient to Zedekiah. It says here in verse 5 that he planted this seed, not just Zedekiah, but some of the other royal family that were part of his company. He planted them in fertile soil beside abundant waters. In other words, he gave them every opportunity to thrive. That was pretty fair. I mean, a lot of times in war, you just completely trash the people that are in leadership, right? I mean, that's how it often works. You just wipe them out. But here we see that he gave him a good opportunity for prosperity. And in verse 6, the result of this kindness to Zedekiah is that, verse 6, it sprouted and it became a low-spreading vine with its branches turned toward him. So the branches of Zedekiah were turned toward Nebuchadnezzar. He was favorably disposed toward Nebuchadnezzar, but its root remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out its branches. Yes, your nation has been brought under judgment. And by the way, that judgment was entirely a work of God. And God told him, Nebuchadnezzar is going to do my work by punishing you. You need to simply yield to him and submit, because I am the one who is bringing him in. And Zedekiah did that. And as long as he did that, he found prosperity. But then, verse 7, notice what happens. Verse 7, there was another great eagle with great wings, much plumage. Behold, this vine bent its roots toward him. Zedekiah bent its roots toward this second eagle and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. So what you're seeing here is that Zedekiah, who had been given all of this lenient treatment by Nebuchadnezzar, he decides that he's going to turn in another direction. This second great eagle is quite similar to the first one. Only as you look at the Hebrew text, there, you know, without going through some of the details here, there's some emphatic statements in the Hebrew that are given to Nebuchadnezzar that are not given to the second eagle. Some of the same words are used, like great, for example, but it's emphatic the way that he words it in verse 3 compared to verse 7. This second eagle in verse 7 is a big eagle, a big great eagle, but not as big and great as the first one. Nevertheless, Zedekiah says, well, I'm going to turn my affection toward this second eagle. The second eagle that is spoken of in verses 7 and following was the king of Egypt, a man by the name of Pharaoh Hophra, who came to the throne of Egypt in 588 B.C. And that's why some writers think that this passage is being written in 588. Other commentators think that it's still being written in about 592 or 591, and it's predicting what Zedekiah is going to do. We don't know. It doesn't change the meaning of the parable either way. But the picture is this. Zedekiah had been given kindness by Nebuchadnezzar, but now he's turning away his allegiance from Nebuchadnezzar. And when he did this, and he turned his attention to the king of Egypt for basically an alliance, he got a little bit of help, and it worked out for a little while. It says here that it was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. So Israel, who has now been already under dominion by the Babylonians and subject to the Babylonians, says, you know what? Let's try to make a political military alliance with Egypt. Egypt can help us. Not a good move. Don't want to make Nebuchadnezzar mad. Don't want to make God mad. But this is exactly what Zedekiah was doing. Now, these events right here, again, let's just say they're taking place in 588. If you were to go back about 100 years earlier, you had something very similar happening during the days of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, God says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation." Tell you what, here's a message that you find from beginning to end in the Bible. God says, you need to trust me. Now, we don't always have a direct prophetic message like those guys had. God told them, do not go down to Egypt. Isaiah told them that. Jeremiah told them this. Do not do that. Now, we don't always have some kind of direct voice that we're getting from God. As a matter of fact, we don't. But we do have his word. So when it comes to life and you say, what am I supposed to do here? I sure wish God would just tell me what to do. Well, he does. He speaks through the prophets in his word. He gives us the principles that he wants us to live by. So when you're faced with decisions of life and you say, I don't know what to do. Step one, what does God say in his word? Always, what does God say in his word? And if you say, well, I can't exactly find a verse that deals with this exact situation, maybe you're not going to find a verse that deals with the exact situation, but I'm willing to promise you that you're going to find the verses that address the principles that you need. And this is what Christian living is about. Wise decision-making is coming to the Word of God and saying, dear God, show me by your Word the principles that I need to apply. And if you say it's still a difficult decision, ask counsel from wise Christians. Pray and ask God to guide your heart and to guide your steps. But the starting point is always going to the Word of God, because that is the certainty, not what you feel. You know, the heart is deceitful. Matter of fact, when Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful, he's talking exactly about this kind of thing where people were putting their trust in men instead of the Lord. So Isaiah says, you guys are really blowing it by not listening to me, by trusting in Egypt. Jeremiah says the same thing in Jeremiah 37, verse 7. And when Jeremiah speaks these words about Egypt, it is dealing exactly here with the historical of events of the time of Ezekiel. Jeremiah 37, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me? Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, they're going to return to its own land of Egypt. So momentarily what happened when Zedekiah chose to make alliances with Egypt, the Egyptians said, yeah, we'll come help you. And they did send some armies out. And the reason why Egypt was willing to help is because at that point in history, Babylon was the threat to the entire region. And so Egypt is willing to say, sure, we'll come up and give you some military aid. But they were not something to be trusted in. You know, I look at the past couple of years, and it's mind-boggling to think that, you know, we made a political deal with Iran and handed them $1.7 billion, you know? Over the past couple of years, it's like, what are you doing? Or another one is in 2012 when our government made a deal with Egypt after the Muslim Brotherhood came to power in 2012, and we gave them, we said, here, let us give you some F-16s. The Muslim Brotherhood that started in the 20s and rose out of Egypt has as its stated goal to completely bring the world under subjection of a worldwide caliphate with Sharia law governing the whole world. That's the Muslim Brotherhood. And when Hosni, not Hosni Mubarak, but when Mohammed Morsi came to power, he was from the Muslim Brotherhood, and our nation was giving him all this stuff. And you're going, what are you doing trying to make an alliance with the people who really don't like you at all? And this is what was happening back here in the days of Ezekiel. But for the moment, Egypt was willing to, you know, kind of come beside them because they had a mutual threat, which was the Babylonians. But listen, there's a principle that comes out of all these things. We as a nation, we don't need to trust in our own military. I'm glad we have military. We have a good military. Our trust needs to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it needs to be. These guys were not doing this. And so God says, okay, Egypt, they're going to come up, but they're going to go back home. And that's exactly what happened. Charles Dyer, commenting on this, says that assuming that this book is arranged chronologically, these prophetic messages could be given about 591, but also they could be right here in 588 after these things were already starting to happen. But in either case, the problem was this. Zedekiah was blowing it. So God responds in verse 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive, your plan to buddy up with Egypt? Will he not pull up its roots? That is Nebuchadnezzar. Will Nebuchadnezzar not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again? Behold, even though it's planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew? Zedekiah, you have not trusted me. Babylon is going to come and bring you down. These were the inevitable consequences of turning their back on Babylon. And the reason why is because God said, this is my work. The east wind, the Scirocco's, are going to come in off the desert and scorch it. Trusting in Egypt was a terrible mistake. Trusting in Egypt was a disaster. Egypt's presence slowed Babylon down for a time, but it could not stop them. In Jeremiah 37, verse 8, speaking about these events, God says, okay, the Chaldeans, they might stop for a minute, but he says, the Chaldeans, they are going to return, and they're going to fight against this city, and they'll capture it, and they'll burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, don't deceive yourselves by saying, oh, the Chaldeans are going to go away. They will not go. For even if you defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and they'd burn this city with fire. If you turn your back, this is a message that I point to myself. It's a message that you need to point to your own heart. If we turn our back on Jesus Christ, if we turn our back away from trusting him and desiring his will for our lives, I don't care what you do, it will not prosper. You can take that one to the bank. If you turn your back on loving the Lord's will and seeking him for your life, I don't care what you do in life, it will not prosper. God says you could have everybody sitting in a hospital bed and they're still going to burn your city. Don't stop trusting the Lord. So in verses 1 to 10, he tells this whole story, and I've given some explanation for it. But here in verses 11 to 21, God gives a further explanation of the details and what it means. Verses 11 to 15 is where we come to the first of kind of two sections, 11 to 15 and then 16 to 21. It kind of breaks up into two units. In verse 11, he says, "Moreover," here's the explanation, "the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean?" He's just told him a riddle. Okay, you guys understand what this means? God is angry, especially at the king. He says, "So I'm going to tell you what this means." Verse 12, "Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping the covenant so that it might continue." Verse 12 is talking about Jehoiakim that I've already explained to you, and we've read from 2 Kings exactly what happened. Verse 13 talks about King Zedekiah and how God took one from the royal family and he placed him within the land and allowed him to settle. And it says here that he placed him on the throne and he did so with an oath. The oath is part of what's called a suzerainty covenant. When we look at the ancient world of Israel, we see that there were certain kinds of treaties that kings would make when they came in and they brought someone else under subjection. So here's typically the way it would work. If I came into, you know, Colorado Springs, you know, I invaded you guys from the kingdom of Denver, and I came into the kingdom of Colorado Springs and I conquered you, I would say, okay, you know, you used to be under the dominion of your tyrant, Pastor Jonathan. But I have come to deliver you from your tyrant, and now I will be your benevolent leader. Right, you know, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. But this is the way that a suzerainty covenant would work, and this is well documented. You know, they find these as far back as 15th century Hittite documents. And this is the same exact kind of thing. You come in, you conquer, and you say, okay, here's the treaty. I have delivered you from your oppressors, and as long as you stay faithful to me, and as long as you pay your taxes, and you come show yourself once a year, and you show yourself in making an appearance and demonstrate your submission, everything will be fine. Just make sure you don't pay your taxes late. But if you turn away from me, here are the curses of the covenant, and these treaties would articulate the judgments that would follow. This is exactly what Israel had with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar placed them under a covenant, and this included an oath. Notice down here in verse 13, he put him under oath. We read about this in 2 Chronicles. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Chronicles 36 in verse 13 describes this oath that Nebuchadnezzar made him swear. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 13, he says, "Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel." When Nebuchadnezzar made him swear an oath, he said, "Take an oath by Yahweh that you will stay faithful." Zedekiah says, "I swear by Yahweh, I will stay loyal to you." So not only is he breaking his promise to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's using the name of the Lord God in vain, and he's breaking the oath that he made in the name of the Lord. And this was going to make Nebuchadnezzar very upset, and it also made God very upset. Verse 15, notice what it says here. "But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape?" The answer is no. "Can he indeed break the covenant and escape?" Answer, no. He will not prosper. He will not survive. He will not escape. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 27:1 through Jeremiah chapter 28:1, without turning there, we read about a situation where roughly around the year 594, God had Jeremiah come and denounce Zedekiah. It's a couple years before these events right here. But the reason why God had Jeremiah denounce Zedekiah is because even before these events, Zedekiah had a big political meeting. he met with the leaders of Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Tyre. And what they were doing is they were plotting together on how they could try to get rid of the Babylonians. And so when this happened just a couple years earlier, God said, Jeremiah, you need to go talk to Zedekiah about this. And Jeremiah in chapter 27 denounced Zedekiah for doing these things. And these things right there, when they happened in Jeremiah 27, they coincided with the rule of a new pharaoh in Egypt, a man by the name of Psammetichus, who ruled from 595 to 589. So, you know, they said, okay, we've got a new pharaoh. Let's try to get these other nations together. We'll all form an alliance, and we'll go fight against these nasty Babylonians. I mean, just think about the way that it still works today, right? We find America. You know, who are some of the people that we've tried to make political, military alliances with over the last 8 years? We've tried to make political, military alliances with ISIS fighters to overthrow Bashar Assad, right? Am I getting that right? Huh?
I think it was Assad.
Assad. Bashar Assad, yeah. You know, we're making alliances with the people that say they hate us, want to destroy us, but like, okay, we'll go make some alliances with them, and we'll make some alliances down here with Egypt. And, you know, all of these kinds of things going on, Israel was doing the same thing back then, only for Israel to do that, it was a direct violation of her relationship to Yahweh. For us, I'd say it's foolish. For them, it's treachery. It's unfaithfulness. But this is what they were doing. So in Jeremiah 27, God, back in about 594, God said, go talk to him and tell him, this is foolish, knock it off. In Jeremiah 37, verses 5 to 7, another passage that happens really here in this time period, we see that there's another pharaoh who has come to the throne, and this is the one that I spoke about a moment ago, Pharaoh Hophra, who came to the throne from 589 to 570. So right now we're dealing with this new pharaoh, and Zedekiah is once again trying to build this alliance with the Egyptians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar caught wind of all this stuff. In Jeremiah chapter 51, in verse 9, we read about the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar caught wind of this, he sent a message to Jerusalem. Zedekiah, you need to come to Babylon. We need to have a little talk. And so he summoned, probably here, roughly around this year, 589, 588, he summoned Zedekiah to Babylon. Okay, you got some explaining to do, Lucy. And, you know, he has him give his explanation, and Zedekiah probably said something like, oh, no, I was not trying to plot a rebellion against you. We were just kind of getting together and kind of celebrating life. It was good enough that Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, you can go back home. He allowed him to go back to Jerusalem and resume his rule on the throne. But it didn't stop him. Zedekiah had all kinds of opportunity. Zedekiah had every opportunity in the world. But he would not listen to God. So back here to Ezekiel 17, notice what happens in verse 16. Because he would not obey God, and he rebelled against Babylon. Verse 16 says, as I live, declares the Lord, God takes an oath by himself. I swear by myself, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and his great company will not help him in the war. When they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet he did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has done against me, and all of the choice men in all of his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. With a personal oath, God declares that Zedekiah is going to pay the supreme price. He is going to die as a captive in the land of Babylon. In verse 17, he makes it clear that none of the military strength of the Egyptians, none of those things are going to help. Pharaoh with his army, they won't help him. Now, when it says here, they will not help him in war when they cast up the ramps and build siege walls, that probably is not speaking about the Egyptians building ramps and siege walls, but it's speaking about when the Babylonians come and make their siege against Jerusalem, that the Egyptians are not going to help them. Matter of fact, all of Zedekiah's armies were wiped out by the Babylonians when these things happened. And in the end, the Babylonians cast up their ramps against Jerusalem. And in the summer of 586, basically about August of 586, is when Babylon overthrew the walls and Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And it was a very sad end for Jerusalem and for Zedekiah. Now, earlier in chapter 12, we read about this. If you look at here, Ezekiel chapter 12, notice what he says in verse 13. I will spread my net over him. He will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, but he will die there. What do you mean? You know, when Zedekiah heard this, what do you mean? I'm going to be taken to Babylon, but I'm not going to see it, but I'm going to die there? Now, we've read this before when we went through chapter 12, and there's other passages. I'll just mention them here. But Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 7, and Jeremiah 52, verse 8, some of the passages that speak about this. What happened when Babylon overthrew the walls of Jerusalem is that Zedekiah and his family and his entourage fled through a hole in the wall, a secret hole, and they tried to make a run for it in the middle of the night, and they fled down into the Jordan Valley down by Jericho. They tried to run. Babylonian armies caught them. They took them up to the northern edge of Israel at a place called Riblah, and that's where he stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar looks at him. Who are these two fine young lads? Oh, those are my sons. He gives the nod. They slaughter his two sons right before his eyes. And then they took hot pokers and they gouged out the eyes of Zedekiah. And then they took him to Babylon and he was there and he died in Babylon. You're going to go to Babylon, but you're not going to see it. And those things that were kind of enigmatic were fulfilled very literally, just exactly as God had said. It became a terrible end for Zedekiah. And you know what? It didn't have to be that way. Just listen to the Lord. Same principle for us today, right? Just trust the Lord and don't turn away from him. And by the way, you know, when you speak to people who are struggling with issues, be passionate with them about this. Because this is what happens when you turn your back on God. You will not prosper. Terrible end. But that's not the end of the story. In this last little section here, in verses 22 to 24, we see the third element of this whole story. There is going to be a victory. Grace will find a victory. One writer calls it an oracle of salvation. It's a messianic prophecy. Now, there are four messianic prophecies here in the book of Ezekiel. This passage right here, verses 22 to 24. A second passage in verses 21, chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. A third passage in chapter 34, verses 23 to 31, and then a fourth one in chapter 37, verses 15 to 28. Israel needed a Savior. God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Notice down here to verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. What's the difference between verse 22 and verse 1? Verse 1, it's a great eagle that comes and breaks off from the top of the cedar tree. Here, God says, I'm the one that's going to do it. I'm going to come. I'm going to break off a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it, and I will pluck from the topmost of the young twigs a tender one. This is different. He breaks off a tender branch from the top of the tree. Earlier, it's not called a tender branch. It's a little tender one. This is Jesus Christ. This is a messianic prophecy. And God says, I'm going to break off this branch. In other words, I'm going to take from the Davidic dynasty, from the top of the cedar tree, I'm going to take it, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain, Mount Zion. This is a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ and how God one day is going to restore the fallen Davidic dynasty. God says, I myself will be the one to take this tender little branch from the top of the tree, a soft little twig from the top. Now, there's several passages, and we don't have time to look at these, but you know, there's probably about a dozen passages in the Old Testament where you see this kind of imagery where it talks about the Messiah, and it describes him as being a little branch or a little twig that one day is going to rise up. And I'll just mention a couple of these right now. You're welcome to my notes if you'd like the details. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it speaks about a shoot that comes from Jesse. There's different terms. There's different Hebrew terms. In Isaiah 11, it's the word Hoter and Nezer. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it calls him a tender branch, a yonic. You know, like a little twigs that go out to suck off the water. Literally, you could call it a sucker. And that's what the word yonek means. It's a little branch that is there to bring in moisture. Isaiah 53, you have the word yonek. And then there's another word that really is used a number of times, and it's the word zemek. I like that word because we used to have a professor named Zemek. And the word zemek occurs in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, in Jeremiah 23, 5, in Jeremiah 33, 15, in Zechariah 3, verse 8, and in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, a branch that is going to sprout one day. Here, it's a different word. Same idea, but it is a different word. It's the word rock. Little tender one. Same promise. It's a promise that God is going to bring a king from the family of David. So he says down here in verse 22, I'm going to take that little tender branch from the top of the tree. I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain, Mount Zion, verse 23. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately, majestic cedar. And then all the birds of the earth, every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. A kingdom where the whole world finds refuge in this stately, majestic cedar tree. This is a promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God says, when this happens, verse 24, all the trees of the field will come to know I'm Yahweh. I'm the one who brings down the high tree. I'm the one who exalts the low tree. I dry up the green tree. I make the dry tree flourish. I'm Yahweh. I've spoken. I will perform it. There's really a whole lot of neat stuff we could run to in terms of tracing down some of these messianic passages and these other prophecies, but this is one of four passages here that is very distinct where God says, I am going to send you somebody one day. You guys have blown it. But my grace will find a victory. What are the lessons that we get from this? Number one, first and foremost, don't be like Zedekiah. Zedekiah had the opportunities. He had every opportunity, yet he would not listen. And, you know, I think about that. We're all sinners. We're all weak flesh that can blow it. Don't blow it by turning your back on the Lord. And never forget that even though we're living in a messed up fallen world, and you may be going through a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, anguish, that's the way it is in this present life. But God is going to fix these things one day. Jesus is returning. He is going to purge this world of sin and curse. He is going to bring his kingdom. And our part in this whole thing is this. You know, you just got to keep trusting. You say, yeah, but I'm not getting an answer right now. God didn't promise an answer right now. He really didn't. He said, I promise that I'm going to fix things in the end. I believe him. He sent his son 2,000 years ago, right? You can believe him. He sent him just like he said. He gave his life just as he said he would. He came back from the dead just like he said he would. You can trust him. So yeah, sometimes it's tough. But God's going to bring a victory. Father, we thank you for loving us, for giving us your son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, as we draw near to your word and understand more and more what you are doing in bringing restoration to this messed up world, that you would strengthen our hearts when we become discouraged. Help us, oh God, to think about the big picture, especially when we get tired, we get depressed. Help us to think about the big picture, that you're going to fix everything one day. I believe you, Lord. I believe these promises. You've shown your faithfulness in the ages past to do exactly what you said, and I know you're going to fulfill your word in the future exactly as you said. So thank you for loving us and giving us Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.